I want to thank the brethren here for inviting me, the elders, Brother Jeff. It's a great honor to come. I've always admired this congregation. They helped me tremendously through the years. They helped support me, my wife and I, and my children as we went through the Brown Trail of School of Preaching. They've always been encouragement. I've taken your bulletin for many years and been edified by it. I believe that is the name of the bulletin. Is that correct? The Edifier? Yes. Good name for a bulletin. Very good. And I've always been uplifted, especially by your mission work. I want to congratulate you on the great work that you have done in missions, especially in Latin America. Such a wonderful thing that we will only know the fruits of that in the Day of Judgment. And I think it's a great honor and privilege to be with you today. I want to start this morning by reading from the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. I'll be reading from the New King James Version mostly this morning, where Joshua is told in verse 1, chapter 7, verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success." We can only imagine the pressure that Joshua felt when that was said to him. The great honor, but also the great responsibility, because he had taken on the mantle of leadership. Moses had just gone to his reward. And God reminds him, you be like Moses. You be faithful to his commandments, to my commandments, the law of Moses. And you don't be deterred from that goal. What was that goal? The promised land. What's our goal? Heaven, eternal life. Don't be distracted to the right or the left by extremes, but you dwell upon the pattern. What is that pattern? The Word of God, the guide to our life. Psalm 1, verse 2, the psalmist said, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And I believe if there was one hero of the Bible in the Old Testament, I know there were many, but it would surely be Joshua, that did not deviate to the left or the right, that always remained faithful to God. And he continued on that course without distraction. And God blessed him and the 12 tribes of ancient Israel. But you know, that was 3,500 years ago. Things have changed, don't we? We ride around in internal combustion engines. We fly the skies. We go into space. We talk to each other over thousands of miles almost instantaneously. But you know, God's requirements, basic requirements for men, have not changed in 3,500 years. The Israelites of old, we're told to remain faithful to the Word of God. We, as Israelites today, the New Testament Christian, are also to be faithful to the Master's book, to the Bible. It's our roadmap from heaven. We must not deviate from it, as we've emphasized in this lectures today. In that day of judgment, when those who have departed from the last will and testament of Jesus Christ will stand before the Lord and hear these terrifying words, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness," or King James says iniquity. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. All because they were what? Because they were not doers of the word, Matthew 7, verse 21. But in spite of that warning that God gives over and over again, that Jesus emphasizes even during his ministry, not to deviate from the scriptures. People do today, don't they? Paul prophesied so long ago, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables," 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. And there are many who want their ears scratched today, don't they? Many. There are always those who wish to go to extremes in the Lord's body. In the early 1900s, there arose the anti-literature and anti-Bible class movement. in the 1950s to about the early 1970s, as far as I can reckon, there rose the Anti-Cooperation Brethren. In the late 1970s to the present, there has been what some call postmodernism or liberalism. All of these extremes do one thing. They do depart from the Word of God. And you know, I need to make it clear, brethren, I hold no animosity towards anyone who believes this. I want them to go to heaven. Abraham told Lot when Lot was headed toward Sodom, he said, we be brethren. We should love these brethren. But you know, in our love for them, we should tell them the truth and help them to get back to what the Bible says. In that spirit, let's get into our study this morning by defining terms. You know, terms are very important. Today, people throw out liberal and anti and this and that term, and sometimes it's meant derogatorily to put down someone, to attack someone. But you know, the New Testament admonishes us to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. You don't just throw out words at someone like a bullet. You do it with love, the truth in love. We must beware getting involved in some sort of subjective name game, because we are to judge people by their works. By what? Using what standard? The Word of God, Matthew chapter 7. In essence, as Brother Keeble used to say, we are fruit inspectors. We are fruit inspectors. There is no room in Christianity for any ism. Brother Foy Wallace, I understand, used to say that. Whether it's socialism or nationalism or liberalism or antiism, there's no room for that in Christianity. There's only one spiritual name that we should wear, and that is Christian. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. And you know, brethren, each Christian should be anti. We should be anti-sin. We should be against sin. We should see sin the way God does. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22, Jeremiah says, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. Likewise, brethren should be liberal, liberal in giving and giving of their time to the Lord. Yet, brethren, words do mean something. And even labels, when properly applied, can warn others. Revelation chapter 2, the Lord tells the churches of Asia, he says, some of you are lukewarm. That was a label. You're lukewarm. Labels do mean something. Essentially, the terms anti and liberal can be seen as an abuse of the authority of the Bible. And that's really what we're talking about this morning, an abuse of that authority. You know, all Christians should strive to dwell on the mountaintop of truth, the Word of God. John 8, verse 31, Jesus told those who believed in him. He said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice that first, we always mention verse 32, and I can think of a university that has that above their Bible department. That you shall know the truth, the truth shall make you free, yet they don't remember the first part, verse 31. If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. We must have the authority for what we do in life and worship, Colossians 3, verse 17. Basically, liberalism can be defined as, number one, a disregard for God's law. You know, 1 John 3, verse 4 in the New King James Version says that sin is lawlessness, transgression, the breaking of God's law. That's really what liberalism is. Going beyond what God said to do. Making yourself a law in a sense. So it's also a tendency to make matters of obligation in religion as matters of opinion, as we'll get into just a little bit this morning. And number three, it's seeming to loose where God has bound by his word. Now, what's antiism? Or some would call it ultra-conservatism. That is just the opposite, trying to make laws where God hasn't. It's also, number two, a tendency to treat matters of opinion as matters of obligation. And number three, it's seeking to bind where God has not bound by His Word. And I came across a wonderful illustration of this, abuse of authority, by Brother Thomas Warren, a wonderful man of God that I was privileged to hear on occasion before he passed from us. And in this illustration, I believe we can see the basic error that we're talking about this morning. The abuse of God's Word. The abuse of the authority that God has given us in His Word. Imagine, if you would, and this is in the book, and it's a very sad drawing, and that it's all my fault, so don't blame Jeff or anything for that quality of that deal. But, you know, sometimes preachers, we can type something on a computer, but it doesn't always send too well. But anyway, over the Internet, he came out with this chart, and in the first figure of this chart, he imagines a pasture. And this pasture is not real big. I imagine it had to be a lot bigger pasture to graze a cow on in this part of the country. But that aside, imagine, if you would, that Farmer Smith is out there and he owns this cow and he has this pasture and he knows the plants that that cow needs to eat, as all farmers and ranchers should, shouldn't he? He knows not to get them in that loco weed or something else. And he knows what they do and do not need. So he staked out an area with a rope with a radius of 100 feet in that pasture. 100-foot circle. Within that radius of 100 feet are the good plants that he wants the cows to eat, to graze upon. And he has three sons, and he instructs the sons. He says, now each of you is going to take out this cow on alternate days and let her graze tied to that rope. So on Monday, his son John takes the cow out to the pasture, stakes it out at a length of 150 feet. Remember, his father said 100. Well, what does that do? It allows that cow to graze on plants the father didn't intend for it to eat. And brethren, I don't think any other illustration I can think of, there may be some, illustrates the way a liberal reacts to Bible teaching. They go beyond what God said to do into what they think is best. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, the American Standard Version, Paul says, now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us ye might learn not to go beyond the things which are written. We as Christians have that obligation to not go beyond what God has written. Or even what, as Brother Warren would say, not even what God has implied. Don't go beyond that either. Well, let's say that happened on Monday. But on Tuesday, his son Bill takes the cow out to the pasture, but proceeds to stake that cow out at a length of only 50 feet. Well, you can see what happens. This prevents the animal from grazing all the plants that it could graze on, that the father had told him that it could eat. And I believe this illustrates the mindset, the reaction of antiism to Bible teaching. Trying to set narrower limits than what God has set. Oh, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, Paul prophesies about this. He says, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. So John allowed what the father had not authorized, the first son, but his second son, Bill, forbade what the father had authorized. But then on Wednesday, according to this illustration, you have the son, Joe, came out and did exactly what his father authorized him to do. He staked that cow out at 100 feet. Now, what was so wonderful about that? In principle, he responded to his father's instructions in the same basic way that God requires every man to do in regard to Bible teaching. Not to go beyond that which is written. Not to cut back and forbid something that God allows. Not to bind where God has not bound, in other words. And over in figure two of the illustration, you apply that to liberalism and antiism. The liberal rope corresponds to the rope that was set out at 150 feet. And it allows what the New Testament doesn't authorize, fellowshipping denominations, mechanical instruments and music in worship, the use of women in positions of authority in the church. Basically, it does not see the Bible as authoritative, does it? I can do what I want to do. I'm the authority. It follows the feelings and interpretations of men and allows them to take precedence over the Word of God. But just the opposite of this is the anti-rope, you know, the 50-foot rope. It forbids some things the New Testament authorizes. It may be orphans' homes, eating in the building, simultaneous Bible classes, located preachers, church corporation evangelism, individual communion cups, and we could go on. But what does the truth do? And on that illustration, you have the truth rope. That's the one at 100 feet. That which does what the New Testament authorizes, no more, no less. And I believe that is a wonderful illustration. I believe I was talking to Brother Warren's son, and he believes that came up from the lectures that he did on many years ago. He debated several brethren from the different anti-groups, and out of this lectures came this illustration. I think it came out in the Spiritual Sword magazine back in the 80s, I believe, something like that. But I thought it was good. Now let's look this morning, the time we have left, at some of the basic arguments for these two positions, beginning with the anti-class movement. I won't attempt to give every argument presented by these brethren. I had to do a lot of research on this. I'm not acquainted with all the arguments, to be honest with you, on much of this. But I wanted to cover, basically, there are three basic arguments. Number one, their argument is there is no example of brethren dividing into simultaneous classes in the New Testament. There is no authority for their use. This is one of their arguments. Another argument, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, covers only mandatory assemblies of the church, not divided assemblies or classes. And finally, the third argument, that classes are equivalent to the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. Well, one more, I'm sorry, number four. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, prohibits the use of women teachers in Bible classes. Now, one thing we need to set out. Both sides would say that they agree for the need for Bible authority in whatever the Christian does in life and worship. Colossians 3, verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to the Father, God the Father, through him. But as we talked about last night, and I believe also Friday, the Bible authorizes things by different ways. Direct command, as we talked about last night, approved example, necessary inference or implication, and expediency. And I know brethren will cover this much better than I will, and I will just touch on some of these this morning. But the anti-class brethren often claim there is no authority in the Bible for Bible classes, number one argument. But they fail to acknowledge the authority involved in the principle of expediency. Brother Roy Deaver wrote on this one time. He defined this. He said, and I'm not going to get into Brother Burt's lecture, Brother Burt, so you can breathe easy on this. I kind of drew my breath a couple of times last night when brethren started talking about this. I thought, oh, boy. But anyway, we might be just 30 minutes instead of 40 minutes this morning. Anyway, expediency involves human judgment. If God specifies the obligation, he does not specify the details with regard to how the obligation is to be met, then we are authorized to involve human judgment. In other words, if God tells you to do something, but doesn't say how, we have that freedom by the principle of expediency. Expediency allows for the erection of church buildings. We talked about yesterday. The use of song books, singing schools, individual communion cups, invitation songs, and a host of other things allowed by anti-class brethren. But brethren, what about the Great Commission? In the Great Commission, the Lord says, go therefore and make ye disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Matthew 18, verse 19 through 20. Now the Lord did not specify how we were to go. But expediency allows me to walk, which Apostle Paul apparently did a lot of. It allows me to run, It may even allow me to hitchhike, which may be rather unwise, but it allows me to do that. It allows me to use a donkey. But Jesus also gave us the obligation to not only preach, but to teach. Whether the church is assembled together or disassembled in classes according to age, gender, or interest. That's the authority right there. The elders of a congregation have an obligation to use expediency to do what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, feed the church of God. And simultaneous Bible classes are but one biblical way of accomplishing that obligation. Well, another objection they bring up is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, where the Holy Spirit commands us, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the anti-class brethren, the way I understand it, view this passage as only authorizing mandatory assemblies of the church. And according to them, to disassemble the church into individual Bible classes makes a divided assembly, with the church losing its integrity. Well, big question comes up here. What is the church? Well, we know it's the body of Christ, isn't it? Is the body of Christ only the church when it's assembled together? In the anti-class view, makes the church kind of evaporate when not assembled. Yet, we can apply this in everyday terms. You have a public school or even a Christian school, and they assemble together in one group for an assembly, don't they? That was my favorite part of school when I was going to school, was the assembly. recess. Anyway, they like recess a little bit better. Anyway, you assemble together, and then they disassemble into classes, and they still remain a school. They're a school when they're assembled together. They're a school when they're disassembled into classes, aren't they? So, brethren, the church can disassemble into simultaneous Bible classes and remain the church, can't they? Well, what constitutes a worship assembly? You know, worship occurs when brethren assemble and sing and pray, partake of the Lord's Supper, contribute of their means, hear the exhortation of God's word or sermon. It generally begins when a brother gets up and makes announcements, and it ends with a dismissal prayer. What occurs before or after, like individuals getting together in different groups to learn a new hymn or to study the Bible, does not constitute a divided assembly. I might add here, some have come along in the last few years and come up with children's church and children's Bible hour. That is a divided assembly. When you think about it, a true example of that. They have no biblical authority for that. In Acts chapter 5, we see an example of this. There the Jews imprisoned Peter and the apostles for preaching the gospel. An angel incapacitates the prison guards and opens the doors to Peter and the apostles. The captain of the temple guard told his superiors when he found the empty cell, he said, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people," Acts 5, verse 25. After appearing before the Jews again, the apostles were beaten and released. This did not stop them from teaching and preaching God's word, did it? Luke records in Acts 5, verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ," Acts 5, verse 42. Surely they weren't just out preaching and teaching to sinners, were they? There were brethren there, too. There were saints there as well. A Jerusalem church often met in the temple, Acts 2, verse 46, and in homes. These daily classes could not possibly have been the whole church assembled together on every occasion. So I believe we can see that their idea about a worship assembly of dividing off is not correct. Now, another thing about this argument they use, well, they'll say Bible classes are just equivalent to using a piano or a mechanical instrument of music in worship. Well, that's not the case, because these are is an addition to God's pattern for worship. It's caused division in the body of Christ. Terrible, terrible division. They have no authority from the New Testament to do that. And Bible classes are not an addition, but an expedient to carry out the church's obligation to teach. But also, anti-class brethren, I've heard this argument several times. Object to Bible classes a violation of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, where Paul says, "Let your women keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church." And they'll read that and they'll say, "Gotcha." Well, they won't say that, but they implied intellectually. Let's put it that way. But the context shows that this passage was in reference to the worship assembly in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 that we just read, for example. A parallel passage to this is 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12. "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission," Paul said, "and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." They'll say, "Oh, yes, but when you have the Bible class teacher, she's a woman, she's speaking, it's violating that principle." Yet even in the assembly, ladies, you're not silent, are you? You aren't totally silent. You are commanded, for number one, to confess faith in Jesus Christ before you're baptized, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. You're commanded, as men are, to sing, Ephesians 5, verse 19, Colossians 3, verse 16. What was Paul doing here in 1 Corinthians 14? He was condemning the abuses that took place in worship, the worship assembly, by some of the women in the Corinthian church. They were taking the lead in worship and so usurping the authority of the men. That's what it was. It's obvious that a sister teaching children in a Bible class setting does not violate the prohibition of women taking a leadership role in the church. Brother Gary Summers wrote a very good bulletin article on this a while back. He was commenting on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through chapter 14. He said, "There is no commandment for women to keep from teaching and speaking where men were not present, as in a class situation. In fact, when else would women exercise their spiritual gifts," talking about their miraculous gifts they had, "unless it would be in the home with their children or in a non-weekly assembly meeting with only women present. If anyone denies that they could exercise their gifts given in these situations, then God gave them something that was worthless, a spiritual gift that could never be used." I think that's a pretty good answer. You know, for many, many years, and the Bible class movement, the way I've reckoned it, started about 70, 80 years ago, brethren have faithfully observed this prohibition while conducting Bible classes, beginning with the card class of yesteryear and continuing even with computers that we have today. Sisters in Christ have faithfully taught mixed groups of boys and girls the Word of God in classrooms. When the boys became young men, their female teacher is replaced with a male. Thousands of men and women are faithful Christians today, partially because of that godly influence. While women are limited in who they may teach, they are not prohibited from teaching. This would be doing what the Jews try to do the apostles when Luke records in Acts 4, verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus." It would be binding where God is not bound by his word. Let's look at another side of this, and this concerns the use of kitchens in the church building. I believe it was in the 1960s, and I tried to nail this down, but I never got a real complete answer. I believe it was in the 1960s. Some brethren began to argue against the use of kitchens in the church building. They have gone so far as to label the practice a sin and to divide the church. Anti-corporation or non-institutional, as they call themselves, brethren, mainly hold this position. Basically, their arguments are twofold in this area, and we could get off into many other things, orphans' homes and mission work and things like that, but we're going to talk about this side of the argument this morning. They have two basic arguments. One is that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is a sin to eat in the church building. And number two, and this is the argument they often use also, that it is a sin to use church funds to build a kitchen in the church building. Well, what does the scripture say? In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, Paul says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then in verse 34 of that same chapter, he says, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Now, brethren have misused these two citations for years as some sort of blanket prohibition against eating in the building. Quote, they believe they've got book, chapter, and verse on this. I've talked to some of them. I remember we had a couple that believed this in our assembly. And I talked to them, and I didn't get very, I just met that wall. But whatever, you still talk to them, don't you? Talk to people, brethren, especially brethren. But if you read thoroughly, as Brother McClish was talking back yesterday about the look at the context of all this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 through 34, shows that the Apostle Paul is dealing with abuses in what? The Lord's Supper that the brethren in Corinth all knew about. They knew about this. In verses 22 and 34 that we just read earlier, if these are positive commands that we must carry out, if we carry them to their logical conclusion, think of what this would prohibit. If Paul meant for us to not eat any in the church building, think about it. Number one, if carrying this out logically, eating any meal except at home would be wrong. Not just the church building, but a restaurant, a picnic, a school cafeteria, you go on and on. Paul says, you eat your meals at home. Okay, we better eat them at home. That's all we eat, where we eat them. A lot of us preachers would starve to death if we did that. Especially like today, like yesterday. My wife and I went to Furs and found about half of you at Furs. And the other half was out west, I believe it's called. So that aside, this would be wrong. Another deduction of all this, for example, you have a mother who is feeding her child her animal crackers in the church building. That would be wrong. Or you have a preacher who eats his sack lunch in the church building. Done that once or twice. And as, what was it, brother, you preach in Austin a long time ago, you say, you know, if you prohibit that, then if you allow that, then you got to allow 200 others to eat in the building too. Number four, a water fountain in the church building. Verse 22 prohibits drinking as well as eating. And finally, this wonderful custom of brethren handing out candy to children after services. That would be prohibited too, wouldn't it? All these, I think, are inconsistencies. So, yet the Bible, as well as church history, shows that the church often met in homes for worship. It would have been ridiculous to ask a Christian in the first century A.D. if it was sinful to eat in the same building where they worshiped. For example, the Church of Christ at Ephesus met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla, Romans chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Did they eat meals in their home as well, or was it a different home set aside for such purposes? There was, you know, logic tells us they did. In fact, the early church often held love feasts, 1 Peter chapter 2 and Jude verse 12, before or after worship. Apostle Paul met with the church at Troas in a third story of a building where they observed the Lord's Supper, then after ate a meal together, Acts chapter 20. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper after he and his disciples had eaten the Passover meal, which included roast lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and fruit of the vine. All of this took place in the same upper room. So I believe we can see that doesn't make sense. And I wanted to get over one more argument. The argument that some way it's sinful to use church funds to build a kitchen. You know, this isn't right, they'll say. Well, I know some brethren have abused this and they built gymnasiums and things like that, saying, well, this edifies the brethren. We should edify the brethren. Bible commands us to. But we have that freedom in Christ. You know, and this argument is fraught with inconsistency. This is so good, I think. If it was sinful to use church funds to build a kitchen, then it would also prohibit purchasing a refrigerator in the church building to store grape juice for the Lord's Supper. I knew a brethren that believed this way, that had a refrigerator and they had a padlock on it. I guess to keep the preacher out, you know, keep him from drinking the fruit of the vine there. Or how about building and maintaining a preacher's home complete with a kitchen? where they'll have baby showers and maybe potluck meals and oh no. Or what about installing and maintaining water fountains and restrooms in the building? So there's a lot that we could talk about that. And some brethren, unfortunately, make this almost into a law that it's that way. And in my book, it tells about, I quote there, Brother Doug McClish wrote in a bulletin article he's probably forgotten about many years ago. And I can't put my finger on it, but back in the 4th century A.D., a church council came out and says, you can no longer put tables in the house of God. You can no longer eat in the house of God. In other words, the church building. And see, that's what had happened. The church building becomes sacred, and it's not. It's just a building that the brethren have built or rented or whatever, provided for, fulfill God's word and worship Him in spirit and truth. I thank you so much this morning for your attention.